Follow with me, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." We're in the section of Ephesians, which is speaking of the believer's walk. So he tells us to walk circumspectly, my King James Bible, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or the reverence of God." You know, if you are a Christian, you have a relationship not only with Christ and with God the Father, but with the third person of the Godhead known as God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches there's one God and that He's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity or the triunity of God. One God in nature and essence, but three separate persons. So when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, was the person that convicted you or convinced you of your sin and your need for a Savior. The Bible says He comes into the world to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So you came under conviction. Now, you could have resisted the Holy Spirit. You could have said no to God, but you surrendered your heart to Him and you invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart to forgive your sins. You accepted Him, trusted Him, believed on Him, whatever you want to use as far as expression. They're all kind of synonyms. But you put your faith in Christ and you were born again by the Holy Spirit. So it starts with Him convicting you, drawing you, and then regenerating you. That's the theological term. And it really means to give new life. And that's what a Christian is. Matter of fact, you're not a Christian if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been regenerated. And I use that term because we don't really understand quite often what it means to be born again or born from above. But to be regenerated means that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as we learned in Ephesians 2, and that Christ has given us new life. So we've been born of the Spirit. We have eternal life. It's a new quality of life. We enter into a new dimension of living whereby before we were dead in our sins and separated from God. And that moment you are regenerated, several things happen. First of all, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. It's not a question of you seeking Him or praying for Him or asking God to give you the Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit the moment you are born again. He comes in and He takes up residence in you. And I believe that He takes up permanent residence in you. Now, the Holy Spirit lives inside every believer. But here's the next thing. Not every believer is walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't have every believer. So I would say it like this. Every Christian has the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't have every Christian. And by that, we're going to lead into our topic tonight. Not every believer is Spirit-filled. Now, I believe that when you're praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're not so much praying for the Holy Spirit to come into you or for more of the Spirit. You're surrendering more of you to the Holy Spirit, letting Him control you. So it's not a question. Listen to me very carefully. Almost everything I say has great implication, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but I want to say it. It's not a matter of do you have the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of does the Holy Spirit have you? Does He control you? Does He animate you? Does He fill you? And simply stated, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. The word filled would seem to indicate that we get more of Him, like an empty glass, and you pour the Spirit in, and it fills it up, and then it overflows. And we talk about overflowing with the Spirit, and I understand those concepts. But the reality is, and it can, if you don't understand this, you can be confused. You're not really getting more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's getting more of you. And in that happening, in a sense, you are being controlled by Him and empowered by Him, and then you can be led by Him, and you're walking in the Spirit. Write down Galatians 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How's that for a great verse for marriage? In a marriage relationship, if a husband and wife are born again and they are filled with the Spirit, they are walking in the Spirit, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a marriage that you could say is made in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to fill the husband's heart and the wife's heart, and they are not only knit together one in marriage, but they have both the Holy Spirit to empower them and to guide them and to lead them, and this will unfold more as we get into this section of Scripture. So the question I have for you tonight is, are you born again? And are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Now, not only do these things happen to the believer, and I don't want to get too sidetracked, but you're also sealed with the Spirit the moment you are born again. You don't ask for it. You don't seek it. You don't pray for it. You just are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us how long that seal will last, until the day of redemption, which is when you go to heaven. So it speaks of the security of the believer. It's an indication of ownership and the security of the believer. So, but we want to focus on this concept of the Spirit filling the believer. This is not going to be true of an unbeliever. They don't have the Spirit. They're not born again, so they can't be Spirit-filled. This is only referring to believers. So the question is, are you walking in the Spirit? So important for the believer and so important in a marriage relationship that we allow the Holy Spirit to control us and to animate us. Now, Paul has already told us earlier in Ephesians to walk in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Secondly, to walk in purity, chapter 4, verse 17. And that goes all the way to 5:20 as well. But he's now tonight talking about walking in harmony, chapter 5, verse 21, and then we'll go all the way to chapter 6 and verse 9, the home, the marriage, and the children, and your job. Now, our text is a summary and a transition from walking in purity and walking in unity to walking in harmony. Now, there are two things we need to do to walk in harmony. And that is, we need to walk in wisdom, and we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at, first of all, verse 15 to 17, that we need to walk in wisdom. If you're taking notes, there's only two main points. The first is walking in wisdom and walking in the Spirit. Notice verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly." Now, my King James Bible, I know that some of you think, why do you keep reading from that old King James Bible? And you have to correct it all the time. It's basically a very accurate translation, but it is older English. So the English has changed over the years. But you look up the word circumspectly, as used in my Bible, and you get the meaning. It means to look around. We get our word circumference or circle with a circumspectly. So to walk circumspectly, listen careful, means that you're looking around. That doesn't mean that Christians, everywhere they go, they're like this. Okay, everyone, come on, let's walk circumspectly. But it means carefully. And it's talking about the world that we live in, all the evil influence, and all the sin in the world, and all the darkness in the world. It's dangerous out there for the believer. It's dangerous for married folks these days, dangerous for single folks. So let's look around. Let's be aware of the times that we're in. Let's walk circumspectly. The New International Version renders that, "Be very careful then how you live." Now, the word walk here, obvious again, isn't talking about your physical walking. It's talking about your living. So he's actually saying, live carefully. Look around. If you're going to walk in wisdom, if you're going to walk in harmony, if you're going to have a successful marriage, then open your eyes, look around, be attentive to what is going on around you. It's so very important. Not all Christians are walking in this wisdom. They don't pay close attention to their walk. And it's actually the idea that you should keep an eye on your Christian walk. How's your walk with the Lord? You talk about New Year's resolutions. You should resolve this year to walk closer to Jesus Christ, to walk after His will found in His Word. So wise walk accepts the truth of God's Word found in the Bible and brings one's life into conformity with it. So the first point for married couples tonight is open your eyes, examine your life, look around. Are you walking wisely with the Lord? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of His famous Sermon on the Mount, He told the parable of a wise and a foolish builder. You're familiar with that? The wise man built his house upon rock, and the foolish man built his house on what? On sand. And the short of the story is, the foolish man built quickly, rapidly, haphazardly, carelessly, not wisely. And he built his house on sand. He didn't have a good foundation. And when the storms came and the rain came and the wind blew, what happened to his house? It fell. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and he used wisdom. And when the storms came and the wind blew, what happened to his house? It stood firm. I use that really parable a lot in this passage when I'm doing a wedding, when I'm officiating a wedding, and I'm leading into the vows for the couple. I exhort them, be wise builders. Build your house, your marriage, your home. Build your life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Now, in the parable, Jesus interprets it and says that the foolish man heard His word and didn't do it. The wise man heard His word and did it. So in our individual personal lives or in our marriage, what could be more important than knowing the word of the Lord, which is wisdom, and then doing it? So in doing that, you're building your life and your marriage on the rock of God's word, and you're building your life on the rock of the living word, Jesus Christ. And so when the storms come, and they will come. When the wind blows, and it will blow, and the floods come, your house will stand. It will stand the test of time. If you want a marriage that will last a lifetime, build it on the solid rock of Scripture. Amen? So be a wise builder, and that's the exhortation here. Now, so are you building wisely? If you're going to build a house, you'd be pretty foolish to build it without a foundation, right? Just to throw it up and not check the ground you're building on. The most important part of a structure is the foundation. So be a wise builder. Now we need to be wise in two ways. Look at the text, verse 16. By first of all, redeeming the time, verse 16. And secondly, by understanding God's will. So be wise, walk carefully by buying up or redeeming the time and by knowing the will of the Lord. Now that phrase, by redeeming the time, the word time there in the Greek is the word that we get our word seasons for. It's not chronology, it's the idea of seasons, what's going on in the world at this time. So in light of the season that we're in this world, we need to buy up opportunities to know God's word, to be wise, and to draw closer to the Lord. Again, the NIV renders that making the most of every opportunity, buying it up. So are you buying up opportunity? One of the things that convicted me as I studied for this message tonight was the concept of buying up in light of the season is that the believer's use of time. And so often we disregard our time and we waste time. Time is a very precious thing. I don't think we really value it as much as we should. And we so carelessly and flippantly and unwisely do not use our time. So start redeeming the time. Start using that time to walk with the Lord, to draw near to the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, not wasting time on things that are of no value or benefit to your Christian life. Why? Verse 16. Because the days are evil. Because the days are evil, or morally corrupt. The evil there is a reference to moral corruptness. Now again, we live in a world that's much like the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, where the moral standards were almost nothing. It was pre-Christian. Christianity had just come onto the scene, and it was a very pagan culture, a very dark world. If you've ever visited Greece and you've looked at some of the artifacts that are there, you know that they actually worshiped sex. They literally worshiped sex. And when I say they worshiped sex, they worshiped sex. They saw it as a god, the reproductive system as a god. They had prostitutes in their temples, and they went there to worship their gods. And these Christians were getting saved out of that, and so they are to be wise about the evil and the times that is with them. So the days are evil. Notice that verse 16. The darker the world gets, though, the greater the opportunity for the believer to shine. The blacker the night, the more the light will shine for Christ. Amen? I sometimes, with other believers, bemoan what is going on in our culture today and how dark the world is getting. But it's an opportunity for us to stand out as lights in a dark place, the city set on a hill which cannot be hid. So let your life be a witness in this dark, wicked, evil world we live in. The darkness is not an obstacle. I believe that it is an opportunity. I know it's challenging. Now, notice the second way we're to walk in wisdom, and that's verse 17. These are all verses transitioning into 18 to 21. We do it by understanding God's will. So wise walk is redeeming the time, and it is understanding God's will. Verse 17, wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, know God's will. So when he starts with the wherefore in verse 17, he's actually going back and saying, on account of this wise walk, you need to know God's will. Be not unwise, but understanding, verse 17, what God's will is. So the will of God is revealed for us in the Word of God. This will of God here is not so much who do I marry, what kind of a house do I buy, what kind of car do I drive. These are the real big questions that Christians are so worried about today. Where do I live? What kind of job do I get? What kind of clothes do I buy? This will of God is the universal will for all of us found in God's Word. Now, God has individual wills for our lives, but I believe until we align ourselves with the revealed will of God in the Word of God, that we can't expect God to tell us or to lead us with who do we marry, how many kids do we have, do we go to college, do we not go to college, where do I get my job, where state do I live in, do I flee liberal California and run for my life. You need to first find God's will for you laid out in God's Word. Align yourself with the Word of God, and God will unfold in your life the will of God. I sometimes have young people come to me, and they're all hyped up, and they want to know God's will for these little areas of their life, as though I have a red phone on my desk that is a hotline to him. Oh, wait, let me go call God for you right now, and I'll find out what God said. You know, and I can tell him what God's will is. But I'll ask him, are you reading your Bible? Well, I'm not reading my Bible right now. I'm too busy trying to find out God's will for my life. God's will for your life is in black and white in the Bible. And we're going to get it in a few weeks in our Sunday morning series in Thessalonians. But in chapter 4 says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's no question there. God says it in His Word. It's pretty black and white. That's God's will for you. So if you're living a sexually immoral life, don't tell me you want to know God's will. He already told you His will. If you're a Christian and you're contemplating marrying a non-Christian, don't tell me you want to know God's will, because God has already said, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So it's just a done deal. You don't really have to pray about it. You don't have to seek the Lord about it. God has laid it out in His Word. That's like saying, I'm really praying right now if the Lord's will for me to rob a bank this Saturday. I'm praying if it's His will that He'll really speak to my heart and just lead me if I should rob the bank. I don't think that that's God's will for you. It's pretty clear in His Word, thou shalt not steal, right? So it's not God's will. So make your focus to begin reading, studying, learning the Bible, and then you will begin to discover how marvelously, wonderfully, miraculously God will begin to lead and guide and direct your life. So we have God's will and God's Word, the Bible. We also have God's Spirit to illuminate us, to lead us, to guide us, and to transform us. We can get up every day and say, Holy Spirit, guide me and lead me. And if you're a married individual, lead me to love my wife, lead me to love my husband, lead me, Holy Spirit, bear your fruit in my life and be energizing me in my marriage relationship. So are you using your mind to understand and do the will of God? Nothing more important for you as a single individual or a married individual or contemplating marriage or in marriage than for you to know God's Word and to align yourself with God's Word. So what is wisdom? It's looking around carefully. It's buying up that time and opportunity to seek the Lord. And it's also understanding what God's will is for your life. Now, I want you to hold your finger here real quick, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I was just going to relate it to you, but rather than relate it to you, I want to read this foundational passage in Genesis of the foundation, the beginning of marriage, before we start getting into the Holy Spirit down in verse 18 and 19. But look at Genesis chapter 2. And I know many of you read it 100 times, you know it well, but let's read it. I'll read it, you follow with me, beginning in verse 18. This is the foundation of marriage. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So God has already created man. This is a kind of rehashing what happened in chapter 1. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I will make him a helper suitable for him. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is a divine institution. God instituted marriage. It's not man's idea. It's not cultural. It doesn't change. It's God's idea. Any attack on marriage as God has designed it and ordained it is an attack on God Himself. Now it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed, verse 19, every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and He brought it unto Adam to see what He would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So all day long, he's naming all these animals, and he's thinking, where's my companion? He could look up to God, he could look down at the animals, but he couldn't look around and see anybody like him that he could have by his side that was compatible to him. Verse 21, Lord God said, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So the first wedding was officiated by God. Adam went to sleep, woke up, and found out he was married. He's been naming animals all day long. He's tired. He takes a nap. And he wakes up. Boom! And I've been looking at aardvarks and giraffes. But man, this is pretty good what I'm looking at right now. He actually said, wow, man. So he called her woman. That's from the Hebrew. And Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So these animals, he couldn't say that. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, don't miss verse 24 and 25. We don't have the narrative. Verse 24 and verse 25, you have Moses' commentary on the narrative. This is his explanation. And then it is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I have a couple different series that I've done. You can go on the website and listen to. I have one called The Bible and Marriage. And I do a whole sermon on what I just read here out of Genesis. And I go into great depth on verse 24 and 25. But notice it says that the man leaves his father and mother. This is the first step in marriage, leaving your parents. The parent-child relationship is different than the husband-wife relationship. When you get married, the focus shifts from your mom and your dad to your spouse. And though you love your parents, you support your parents, you never allow your parents to become number one in your focus or your life. You don't let your parents get in the way of your marriage. Your priority is your husband or your wife. So you leave. And then the second focus is cleave. The Hebrew indicates that you're glued together. It speaks of a bond that is forever, an eternal bond. God glues the two together, and they become one flesh, one individual, not two. Now, they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Speaks of intimacy in honesty and in the marriage relationship. But what I wanted to point out in the area of the foundation for marriage is that Jesus quoted verse 24 in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, and verse 4. Actually, if you read the first about 8 or 9 or 10 verses of Matthew 19, if you're taking notes, write down Matthew 19. You're going to get some amazing insight into marriage from the very lips of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They came to Jesus, tempting him in Matthew 19, and they wanted to trap him in a debate on the subject of divorce. And they said, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, what saith the Scripture? Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually answered them by saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? And he wanted to bring them back to the Word. So Jesus then quoted to them the Scriptures that they were so ignorant of. From verse 24, man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife. But when Jesus quoted it, he changed it a bit. He changed it to not man and his wife, but he changed it to male and female. So I went out of the way to make you see that or know that. Marriage is a woman and a man. Now we're about this close in America to getting arrested for saying that as hate speech or unacceptable. The day the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage was, in my opinion, it was the end of America. Marriage is the building block, the foundation of a nation. There's no government here yet. There's not even a church here yet. But God actually instituted one man, one woman, glued together. Marriage is God's idea. So if you want to change it, you want to rearrange it, you can do that only to your hurt and your wound. And as a nation, it's the most foolish thing we can do. But Jesus said, God made them male and female, and said, for this cause, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So there's a lot of implications there in what Jesus said. And then he added something. He said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Matthew chapter 19. Now flip back with me to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So make a note that Genesis 2 is foundational. Leave, cleave, become one flesh, and intimacy is for the marriage relationship as God has designed and ordained that. So God created marriage, Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, Satan corrupted marriage. Polygamy comes in, adultery comes in, incest comes in, all kinds of sexual perversion comes in, and it brings destruction on the culture around us. We live in a fallen world. The closer we align ourselves with the Bible, the better off we're going to be as the world we live in. Now, we need to walk in wisdom, verses 15 to 17, by redeeming the time and knowing God's will found in God's Word. But that's basically wisdom. But now we need to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, he says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, technically, this text would go like this. Walk in wisdom by doing three things. Redeeming the time, understanding God's will, and being filled with the Spirit. That's the way the text unfolds. Walk in wisdom. And if I'm speaking to married people, or it applies to single people, here's the way you walk in wisdom. You walk by redeeming the times and by understanding God's will and by being filled with the Spirit. Not being drunk on wine, but being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, verse 19, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, what we have in verse 18 is the classic passage where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me break it down. I've done it before, but I'm going to do it again. Notice, first of all, the contrast, be not drunk on wine, wherein is the phrase is debauchery. And now, again, when I do a wedding ceremony, you should see the people's eyes get big when I get here. Whenever I do a wedding, it varies from wedding to wedding, but when I do a wedding, a lot of times there's a lot of non-Christians there. It's an opportunity for me to share the gospel. And I can almost see on their faces what they're thinking. I didn't come here to hear that I'm a sinner and I need to get saved and I need to get right with God. So I respect that. And they came for a wedding and I don't preach hellfire. You're going to hell right now. Whoa, what a wedding this is. But I do mention, and that sometimes I have the reception in mind, because I know where they're going and I know what people like to do at a reception. I read this verse, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery. They're like, whoa, this dude just messed up the reception for me. It's a bummer. Who would want this guy to do their wedding? We were going to go get drunk. Now, I don't want to get on the whole issue of Christians and alcohol. My theory is, why alcohol? Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. I might be able to strictly stay speaking biblically. It doesn't forbid total abstinence. But it does black and white say, you should not be drunk. You should not be intoxicated. And it's a very dangerous road to begin to go down. And alcohol has been the destruction of many a marriage. Many marriages have been destroyed by alcohol. And some of you painfully are aware of that. Lives have been ruined. Now, in the city of Ephesus, they not only worshiped sexual immorality, they worshiped a god called Bacchus. And the Bacchanalian cult worshiped wine. And they worshiped being intoxicated. They would actually worship the god Bacchus, the god of wine, by drinking wine and getting drunk. So again, he's saying, don't be drunk on wine. That's debauchery. You know, when you're drunk on wine, you lose self-control. You do things you wouldn't normally do. You say things you wouldn't normally say. You think in ways unwise that you wouldn't normally think. So this is an intended contrast. Being not intoxicated with wine, but here's the positive side. Be, verse 18, filled with the Spirit. And that is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. So we go from the contrast to the command. Verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one is what's called an imperative in the Greek. That's a command. So it's not an option. It's a command. God actually commands all believers to be filled, to let the Holy Spirit fill them. So it would be disobedience to not be a Spirit-filled believer and let God's Spirit fill you. And that it's commanded supports and indicates that not all Christians are filled. In Acts chapter 6, when they were picking out spiritual leaders to wait on the tables for widows, they were instructed to pick 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Same thing we read about in this text. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, why would those stipulations be given for leaders if everybody was already full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? They're not. So be wise and be full of the Holy Spirit. It's a command. It's not an option. Then secondly, the command is plural in the Greek. So it means it's what's called, it's all-inclusive. All Christians are commanded to be filled, not just for the pastors or the spiritual leaders or the super saints, for all Christians. And then thirdly, it's in the passive voice. And I won't say a lot about that because I'll touch on it again. The passive voice in the Greek, all this is indicated in the Greek grammar, means that you let the Holy Spirit fill you. You can't fill yourself. It's not trying hard or working hard or trying to muster it up. You yield to the Spirit. You surrender to Him. You say, forgive me, fill me, have your way in me. Let me be obedient to your will and your word. And you surrender your life to the Spirit and He fills you. You can't fill yourself. It's in the passive voice. So it's involving surrender. And then we all have heard this many times. And then it's also in what's called the present tense. So it's hard to render it in an English language, but if you were to do that, it would actually be being filled with the Spirit. It means be constantly, continually, ongoingly, moment by moment, letting the Holy Spirit fill you. So if you get up in the morning and you surrender your life to the Holy Spirit and He fills you, you're going to need to do that another hour later, another hour after that. You're going to need to do that at lunch. You're going to need to do that after your lunch break when you go back to work with some weird people. You're going to need to do that when you come home from your job and you meet your spouse and you deal with the kids and all the crazy things that are going on in the house. You're going to have to say, Holy Spirit, fill me. So it's a continue. So it's not one filling. It's an ongoing, continual appropriating of the Holy Spirit's power. Now, what are the conditions for being filled? We've already alluded to some. Starts with the desire. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and do what? Drink. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. So you must thirst, you must come to Jesus, and you must drink. Secondly, it moves to denouncing sin or confessing and repenting of sin. 1 John 1, 9. Or putting off the works of the flesh. And then thirdly, it involves dedication. Yield yourself to God, Romans 12, present your body unto God as a living sacrifice. And then fourthly, I have the word depend. I put it all in these alliterated, it desire, denounce sin, dedicate yourself, and depend on the Spirit daily. Again, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, that's depending on the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And to walk is one step at a time. It's repetition and it's reliance on the Holy Spirit, not on self. Now, what is the consequences of being filled? This is where we wrap it up and we see the benefit and blessing of the Spirit-filled marriage. So not only, and if I do pre-marriage counseling or I counsel a couple that's married, number one, are you born again? Number two, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Number three, are you reading God's Word? Are you surrendering to God's Spirit and God's Word on a daily basis? Those are so important for your marriage relationship. But I want you to notice here the consequences. They're threefold. First of all, there will be joyfulness, verse 19. There will be thankfulness, verse 20. There will be submissiveness, verse 21. You'll have joyful marriage, you'll have a thankful home and marriage, and you'll have a submissive home and marriage, verse 21. That's the consequences. Now write down Galatians 5, verse 22. And notice in our text in verse 19, speaking to yourselves is literally one to another. In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. They're all tied in with this joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So there'll be a joyfulness in your home. Many times people testify, well, I got married and I was looking for the ideal and it became an ordeal and now I want a new deal. And it certainly isn't a blessing. It's a bummer. But if the Holy Spirit is filling your heart, there'll be singing in your home. There'll be joy in your heart. Someone said joy is the flag flown from the castle of your heart when the king is in residence there. And many times when the king was in the castle, they would have a special flag flying. And when you saw that flag, you know the king was in the castle. Joy is the flag that flies high from the castle of your heart when the king is in residence in your heart. So you want a joyful marriage? Then be filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy in your hearts, outward one to another and to the Lord. I love verse 19, speaking or singing in psalms and hymns. The word phrase, making melody in your hearts, literally means that the Holy Spirit plucks the strings of your heart. It's likening your heart unto a musical instrument, and the Holy Spirit's plucking the strings, and the joy is overflowing. And then notice verse 20, there'll also be thanksgiving in your heart and in your home. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people aren't so thankful for their husband. They're not so thankful for their wife. They're not so thankful for their marriage. They're not giving thanks to God. There's no joy. There's no thanksgiving. And then thirdly and lastly, there's submission. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I am convinced that the greatest need in our Christian homes and marriages is for the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts. Now in Colossians, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And no sooner has he said those words that he goes on to say the very thing Paul says here. Speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Father. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So it goes like this. To be Spirit-filled is to be joyful, thankful, and submissive. To be filled with the Word of God is to be joyful, thankful, and submissive. So a Spirit-filled home is a Word-filled home. You can't get rid of the Bible and have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The two are interlinked. So if you want a blessed marriage, a happy marriage, a strong marriage, then you need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. If a wife stops reading her Bible, if a wife stops yielding to the Holy Spirit, if a husband stops reading his Bible, if he stops yielding to the Holy Spirit, you're headed for disaster. You're building on sand. When the storm comes, your house is going to fall. It won't take long before you want to bail out of that relationship instead of honoring God and being obedient to His Word, walking in wisdom. So joyful, thankful, and submissive in the marriage relationship. There's so much more that can be said, but I want to point out how this text ends in verse 21. The fear of the Lord. Now, this submission is mutual, one to another. So even though we're going to look at next Wednesday night, wives, submit to your husbands. I know it's going to be hard for the women to show up next week. And you don't want your husbands either to come. Because you don't want them to read those verses. I found out in marriage counseling, the husbands know the wife's verse and the wives know the husband's verse. But they never look at their own. But before he says, wives, unto your husbands, husbands, love your wives, submit one to another. But what is the foundation for that mutual submission? The fear of the Lord. And we probably should spend a whole night on that statement, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9, verse 10, is what? The beginning of wisdom. How did the passage start? Walk wisely. Don't be a fool. Look around. Have your eyes open. Don't let your life be destroyed by Satan, by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. Open your eyes. Get into God's Word. Let the Spirit fill you. Walk in wisdom by redeeming the time, understanding God's will, and surrendering to God's Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The foundation for your marriage is the fear of the Lord. Let me tell you something. This may sound kind of oversimplified, and believe me, I've been a pastor a long time, and I know that the problems in marriage can be in multiple and intense and radical. But if you have a husband and a wife that both fear the Lord, you have a marriage that's unshakable and unmovable. You know what it means to fear the Lord? It means that you don't want to do anything that would grieve or pain or hurt the heart of God. You don't want to do anything that would dishonor God or grieve God or cause Him pain. You love Him so much. You fear Him so much. You respect Him so much that you're going to love your wife. You're going to submit to your husband. You're going to work it out. You're going to forgive one another because you fear the Lord. That's the foundation of a marriage. Let's pray.